Good to see everyone this morning. I want to add to those already expressed my appreciation for your presence. And just spend a moment or two giving an explanation as to the purpose of the lesson and the way in which we're going to go about it. I mentioned that I desired everyone to get a copy of the chart that was in the back, the sermon handout. It will help your comprehension of the lesson. And if anyone would like to have one that did not receive one, Josh is walking towards the back. He'll get a few for you. So just raise your hand if you have that need. But the reason for this is simply because the lesson is going to be preached directly from the chart. And that can be, because of the nature of it, can be a bit confusing as we do it up on the board. The other thing is that I'm using some new software. I'll just show you what I mean by that just by going to the first slide. You can't read that. It's up there, and that's basically in the form using this particular presentation software, the form of the chart. So they don't look exactly the same, but in content, they're identical. We're going to be zooming in on each section of the chart is what we're going to be doing. But if you have it before you, it may be helpful to you. This is a chart, if you're looking at the handout, that many of you may be familiar with. It's one of those charts that has been around forever, that people have, that preachers have preached from bed sheets. And when they did it with bed sheets, it was always right there in front of you, and they had a ruler and they would or yardstick, and they'd kind of point out each point as they go along. Well, you can't really do that with PowerPoint. There's just not enough room up on the slides. So there is a software that is up on the internet that young people are familiar with called Prezi that I decided to try to use because you can do it with that. And basically, we're just going to be zooming in and out of each section on the chart. If you get dizzy and you don't like it, tell me. And we won't use it again. But I think it has been helpful in my preparation of it. What we're going to be talking about is some material that I've actually had several requests that it be covered concerning what happens to men essentially after death up until that final point in time where they're either in heaven for eternity or hell in eternity. And we're going to kind of go through what the scriptures teach on that particular matter. We're going to spend some time in Luke, the 16th chapter. That's a passage that we often turn to talk about the Hadean world, and we're going to describe and define various aspects of all these things, and hopefully you'll have a clear understanding as to what the Bible teaches after we're done. We're going to start off by talking about what happens in time to all mankind. We're going to first start with the idea that men are either in the kingdom of Christ or they are in the kingdom of the world. It is described in Colossians chapter 1. And verses 13 and 14 as the power of darkness. And again, we're going to be zooming in and out. So I'd like to read beginning in Colossians chapter 1. The words of the Apostle Paul, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So you'll notice in talking about the kingdom, we have been delivered into the kingdom from the power of darkness. Now, as we talk about that, one of the things we need to make note of is that the way in which an individual descends into that kingdom of the world or the power of darkness is through sin. And that process is described in James chapter 1 and verse 13, where we are told when one is tempted, let him not say, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now that death there has reference to a spiritual death where an individual is separated from God by sin. He is now entangled in the world. The powers of darkness have sway over that individual. And he remains in that state until he dies, unless he becomes obedient to the gospel of Christ. Now again, this is something that I think everyone understands, but it is important that we go over it so that we have that full context. An individual is born into this world. At some point in time, he sins. And as he sins, he descends into that state of spiritual death. We are told in Romans the 3rd chapter that is the lot of all men. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it comes to that point in some individuals' lives that they become obedient to the gospel of Christ. We talk about that obedience. There are many differences that are held as to what a man must do to be saved. But the Bible is very clear in teaching what is required of a man. He must hear the gospel because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. He must believe it because those who believe, believe unto salvation. He must repent of his sins because, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, unless a man repents, he shall likewise perish. He is called to repentance in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 by the apostle Peter when he told the Jews on that day who were convicted of their sin in crucifying Jesus to repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He must confess, as did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who said that he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he must be baptized to have his sins washed away. You remember in Acts chapter 22, as in verse 16, Ananias spoke to Saul of Tarsus. He said, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The Bible teaches us very clearly that at that point of baptism, as he gains access to the blood of Jesus Christ, his sins are remitted or washed away, and he rises to walk in newness of life. No longer is he under the sway of sin. No longer is he in the kingdom of darkness or the powers of darkness, but rather he has been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That, of course, is indicated as we read from the letter in Colossians. I'll look also to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 17, which tells us if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So where sin had separated man from God, as a result of that, man is dead to God. Now in Christ Jesus, in the kingdom of Christ, he is a new creation. So you have basically two general groups of people, those who are his and those who are not, those who are alive and those who are dead. You'll notice as we continue on in our discussion of these things, the next section, we're going to be talking about the point in time in which an individual dies. And the question is, concerning those who are faithful, remain faithful unto death, and are in the kingdom of Christ, those who are small children, and they are a special case that we'll refer to in a moment, where will they spend eternity? Also, with regard to the unfaithful, those who had become children of God, but who have regressed, those who have apostatized, is that a possibility? And what happens to those individuals? And what happens to those individuals who we refer to as alien sinners who never did become obedient to the gospel of Christ and so remain at the point of sin in that sway of sin and death, the power of darkness? I want to talk about death for just a moment. I want to make note of two passages of Scripture that you'll see up on the screen. The first one is James, the second chapter in verse 26, which serves to describe for us what sin is. What death is. James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, you'll notice that the application is with regard to faith and works, but he uses a truth to establish that correlation. The truth is this, the body without the spirit is dead. There comes that point in time in each man's life where the spirit departs from the body. When the spirit has departed from the body, that individual is dead. Now, individuals, and we will talk about this and try to discuss it in a medical sense, and you realize that doctors, those who have some understanding of the body, scientists, they have a difficult time ascertaining exactly what the point of death is. You have individuals who seem to be dead. Their heart has stopped. Perhaps their breathing has stopped, and it may have been the case for a period of time, who are resuscitated. And we talk about them coming back from the dead. In reality, that's not the case. They were near death, but the spirit had not departed from the body. And so while scientists have a very difficult time, and where it is in reality impossible for us to determine or ascertain the point at which an individual dies medically or physically, the Bible has a very clear means of defining that and establishing what is death. Death is when the spirit ultimately has departed from the body. At that point in time, there is no resuscitation except through a miracle. We find a number of examples in Scripture where individuals were raised from the dead. Lazarus would be an example. Christ, of course, the ultimate example, because Christ was resurrected never to die again. But in reality, it is at that point in time when the spirit departs from the body that that an individual dies. Now the question is, and this is of course the primary point that we're going to make in our lesson, is describe what happens to the spirit after its departure from the body. We understand what happens to the body. The body, its constituent elements are made up of the minerals of the earth, and the body returns to the dust from whence it came. But what happens to the spirit? And this, of course, is the question that has confused men for ages. And even though the Bible is clear in its teaching, there are many confusions that remain, and we're going to seek to alleviate those in the lesson this morning. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, we alluded to that, the dust will return to the earth as it was. That, of course, having reference to the physical body of each of us. But the spirit, we are told, with hope, will return to God who gave it. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into our discussion. But I do want to go back for just a few moments to where it is that the faithful and the small children will end up. And the reason I bring the small children in is because there is a special reference that is made a number of times in Scripture to those who are small children, made by our Lord Himself. Now, we're not going to define it now, but I'm just going to move the chart over a little bit so that you will see that there is a place that is referred to as Hades. We'll describe that to a greater extent in a moment. We can say it now as being the place where the dead go. And it consists of two parts. And the first part is what is referred to as paradise, or the bosom of Abraham. We'll look at some passages which will show that to be the case. And we will affirm that those who are faithful, as well as those who die as infants or small children, will go to paradise. Why do we say that small children fall under this? Well, note the passage, as we alluded to, in the text of Matthew. Let me look it up here because I told you. Matthew 18 and verse 3. Matthew 18, 3. Jesus called a little child to him. He set him in the midst of them and he said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus had reference here is to the purity of little children. And we will not say that they are members of the kingdom of heaven, because you become members of the kingdom of Christ on earth as you are baptized into it. That is a state that is a state of salvation, in the fact that an individual had sinned and is in need of redemption. And when that individual has his sins forgiven, he is redeemed and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Little children, rather than saying little children are saved, we can say little children are safe. They are not in need of salvation because they are not guilty of sin. There is a point in time when each of us reach that age of accountability where God holds us accountable because we are able to control ourselves. We are accountable for our actions. And then when we rebel against God, we are guilty of sin. But little children are safe because they are not accountable for their actions. They're in need of training. They're in need of maturity and development. Have not reached that point where God holds them accountable for their actions. They are little children. They are pure. They are in that safe relationship. And it is something that we must come back to once we have sinned. We must be converted and become guiltless as they in order for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the little children are safe. And the little children, as we alluded to a few moments ago, will enter into that place of rejoicing and that place of comfort. Now, let's talk for a few moments about those who are unfaithful. Those who are in the kingdom of Christ but become unfaithful. And there are any number of passages that we can allude to which teach the possibility of apostasy, where we are told concerning those who once had tasted those blessings that come through an obedience to Jesus Christ and are again entangled in the world and overcome thereby, the latter end for them is worse than the beginning. The possibility of apostasy is something that we alluded to in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 in our Bible class this morning. Individuals who had reached a point where, though they should have become teachers, were in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And the dangers that if they did not progress, they would regress to the point of losing their salvation. And so those who are unfaithful, they will as well be in this Hadean world, but the part that they will be in is described in Scripture as a place of torment, of anguish, and of pain. Now, concerning that, we reference as well the alien sinner, the one who is not obedient to the gospel of Christ, the one who never enters into the kingdom of Christ, described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as an individual who has had vengeance taken upon him as an aspect of God's righteous judgment. In flaming fire, we are told that when Christ comes again, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so there is that description that is given of those who are alien sinners, those who have never become obedient to the gospel of Christ, that their end, because they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is punishment with everlasting punishment. We'll talk about that again a little bit later as we continue in the lesson. But there we find the end of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And those are the two categories that we can use to describe the distinction that is made between those who spend eternity in heaven and those who spend eternity in hell. But heaven and hell is the final abode of the righteous and the wicked. As you can see from the chart, it's located at the far right after judgment. And what happens until the time of judgment? Well, I want to just make note of an objection that some raise. There are some who take the position that once an individual becomes a Christian, that under this new covenant, once an individual becomes a Christian, he immediately goes to heaven. That there is no time spent in the Hadean world. There is a reference where the Apostle Paul is caught up to the third heaven. There in his vision, you'll remember there is another reference that the Apostle Paul makes in Philippians, the first chapter, when he says to remain here with you, Philippians, is needful for you, but to depart and be with Christ is far better. And some take those things as allusions to an immediate departure to be in heaven, in effect, a bypassing of paradise and going directly into heaven that is available to all Christians. I have a problem with that position for a number of reasons. And it's not our purpose here to discuss those things in detail. I'm simply presenting what I believe to be the actual truth on the matter. But I will say this, that it seems to me a peculiar view to take that before the resurrection and before the judgment of all mankind, that Christians will already be into heaven. If Christians are already in heaven at death, then what do we do with the scriptures that refer to in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, which refer to the fact that we will be raised with an incorruptible body at his coming and then to be with him forever, having reference again specifically to those who are Christians. And so I think that individuals are misconstruing some of the passages. And I do believe that what Luke chapter 16 teaches about an intermediary state where the dead reside until judgment to be actually the truth with regard not only to the rest of mankind, but to us as Christians as well. And so we will contend for that point as we look into the remainder of our lesson. We want to talk first of all about the terms that are used, Hades and the Hebrew term Sheol that is used, to reference this place where the dead reside until the time of judgment. Now, again, you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, in verses 27 and 31, there are two references that the Apostle Peter made to a prophecy from Psalm 16, a prophecy concerning the Christ. There were some who believed that he referred to himself, David, in the psalm. But the Apostle Peter has said, no, he's not talking about himself, he's talking about the Christ. Now, what about the Christ? Well, in verse 27, this prophecy concerning the Christ, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, the term Hades, in effect, as it is literally determined, is the place of the dead. So, in effect, you will not leave my soul in the place where the dead are, or will you allow your Holy One to see corruption? And the Apostle Peter said that David, when he wrote these words, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now this, of course, was a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. So there was that period of time, the 3 days between his death and his resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was in Hades, but did not remain there in that place of the dead, but rather was restored to life. And that is the reference. Well, the term that is used in Psalm 16 in verse 10, the term that is used, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, is actually the Hebrew term, which has reference to the same area or the same place. We can correlate it by looking at those two passages. The word Sheol is often translated in the Old Testament as the grave. And rightfully so, in many places that is the context. But I want you to understand that in the Old Testament, there are references that are made to a place beyond the grave. This is something that the Sadducees did not understand. You'll remember that the Sadducees believed that there is no such thing as a resurrection or the possibility of a resurrection. And there are some who contend today that the Old Testament makes absolutely no reference to life after death, but simply that the reference to the word Sheol has reference exclusively to the grave or the physical repository of the body. But this passage is one of several that we could allude to that teach otherwise. There is a place of the dead, and it is referred to both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those two terms are used. Now, concerning that place, the Hadean world, there is a description that is given of it in Luke, the 16th chapter. Now, we actually read that just recently in its entirety, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I will just now summarize it for you, and then we'll look at some appropriate passages from it. You will remember that there was a man who fared sumptuously, and he died and was buried. This rich man had no concern for the things of God. And so when he awoke, he was in torments, where there was Lazarus, a righteous man who was fed by the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, who was covered with boils, who had his suffering as he was on earth. But because of righteousness, after he died, he awoke in the bosom of Abraham, and he was comforted. And so this is a place after death. We are specifically told in Luke chapter 16 that the rich man died and was buried. We don't know whether Lazarus was or not. It was common at that time that those who did not have the money for the grave would be thrown into the valley of Hinnom, and there they would be burned as refuse. And that very well may be what happened to the body of Lazarus. But he awoke in the bosom of Abraham and was comforted. We'll talk about that a little bit later as we look through this text of Scripture. But I do want to note in verses 22 and 23 of Luke chapter 16, the name that is used or the description that is used. And it is a description. We apply names. In the bosom of Abraham, as if that's the place. No, that's not the place. He awoke and Abraham was there. Abraham's presence, the patriarch, he was there in Hades, and he carried on this conversation with the rich man who was in torments. But we are told in verse 22 of Luke 16, it was that the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And so Lazarus encircled in the comforting arms of Abraham. And this is something that was witnessed by the rich man. Now, as far as how can it be, now you're asking me things I can't tell you. I cannot tell you how it could be. All I can tell you is that's the way it was. And I want you to understand that Luke chapter 16 is not presented by Jesus as a parable. It is presented as something that happened. And you understand that there are times when we are told he spoke a parable to them, or the context indicates clearly that it is a parable. What is a parable? Well, it's a story that is told. But by the way, whenever you hear a parable told, the story is based upon things that are actual. That's what gives it the name parable. Jesus took commonplace things that were true as an allegory to establish a spiritual truth. So you cannot merely dismiss that this isn't really the way it is, because after all, Jesus was just speaking in parables. Regardless of where it's parable or not, and I do not believe that it is, the fact is, it is based in fact. This is the way it is. And lessons certainly can be taught with regard to the need for obedience to God and serving God first and foremost in your life, as did Lazarus. Lessons can be taught concerning the inevitability and surety of judgment, as well as the fact that once you die, there are no second chances. Those are things that all can be taught by the text. But it's based upon a reality. And the reality is that those who are righteous will be in a place that is referred to not only as the bosom of Abraham, but in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43 as paradise. You remember Jesus' statement to the thief on the cross. You had three thieves on the cross and two reviled him, but there was one who said, "We are being crucified rightly because we have committed sin, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And he asked for mercy from Jesus, and Jesus' answer to him was, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. And so we will take that as another designation of this area of the Hadean world that where those who are righteous and dead remain until the time of judgment. Now let's spend just a few moments describing the second part of that world. And again, remember as we look at this that the rich man, as we alluded to in verses 22 and 23 of Luke 16, he awoke tormented in flame. He was tormented in flame. He described it as flame and asked that Abraham send Lazarus to him and dip his finger in water and touch it to his tongue that he might receive relief from this torture, this punishment that he was experiencing. It is a place of anguish. It is a place of pain. Look at the text of Luke 16, verses 23 and 28. Being in torments, this rich man in Hades, torments in Hades. The world is the place of the dead. In that particular area where the dead reside until judgment, this individual, rather than being comforted in the bosom of Abraham, this individual, rather than being in a place that is rightly described as a place that is paradise, was instead tormented. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. In verse 28, as he asked that Lazarus be sent back to warn his brothers, he said, I have five brothers, and maybe he can testify to them lest they come to this place of torment. And so the torment begins at death for those who are unrighteous. He awoke in torment. He awoke in flames. That is what the Hadean world for the unfaithful is like. In 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, there's another thing that we want to make note of. You'll notice concerning the angels. The angels. We are told if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That word hell there, well, we'll discuss that, but it actually is not Gehenna, the word hell. But it has reference to Hades. Notice verse 9. Concerning that same those same individuals that we talked about, the unfaithful. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. This is where the angels who are unjust and sinned, and where the unjust men until judgment comes are reserved. This is the place where they go. And an interesting thing about this, as you look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, when we talked about the fact that it's the word hell is not Gehenna at all, but having reference to this Hadean world, the actual term is Tartaru. It is the only time in the entirety of the New Testament where this particular passage, this particular word is used. And it's actually not, it's Tartaru, but that's, we've heard it said, almost anglicized, Tartarus. Well, what is Tartarus? Well, again, in verse 4 of the text, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Understand that verse 9 indicates that reservation in that place is until judgment. And again, there are some say, okay, well, is there a second place? Here's a Hadean world where the unjust and just dead reside, and then there's another place called Tartarus where the angels are placed. Well, I don't know that we can say that. To be honest, I think that it's speculative. When we have a word used one time, and we have the context of that term used in this place, it'd be difficult to speculate beyond what is found in the text. But we can say that the description of the term, as it's defined in, I believe I used Vines to define the term here, it's the deepest abyss of Hades. It's what Vines defines it as, to incarcerate in eternal torment. And so this would be that reference, and it is, again, a reservation for the angels until such time of judgment. Okay, so there we find an example of the Hadean world. The only other thing we want to add to that, and it's an important one, is the view that some might have that you could spend some time in torment, but in some way escape and go to paradise. Or perhaps go from paradise into torment. In other words, that there may be a shifting of place after death. And in fact, that's what the rich man was wanting, because he wanted Lazarus to leave that place of comfort and cross over to the place of torment. Now again, as to how this can be or what it would look like or how it would be perceived, that's beyond my ability. But we do have the very clear statement in Luke 16:26. When Abraham said that Lazarus cannot cross over, he says, there is a great gulf fixed between us and you. a great gulf that is fixed. There is no way to go from one to the other. He says, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Those who want to pass from comfort to torture, I don't know why they would, but the point is, it can't happen. That's what Abraham is saying. And you cannot pass from there to us. There's a great gulf that is fixed. Now, this passage right here in Luke 16, it destroys the concept of purgatory. That's a Catholic doctrine that arose. And I'll tell you the reason behind, just very quickly, behind the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. There are different kinds of sins as they are established in the Catholic Church. There are what are called venial sins and mortal sins. Venial sins are bad, but they're not terrible. Mortal sins are the bad ones. Now, again, scriptures don't make such designation, but what about individuals who have never committed mortal sins, but they have committed venial sins? What happens to them when they die? Well, what happens, in according to Catholic doctrine, and I don't want to be too flippant in regard to this, but I do think it is an obnoxious view that is held, is that they spend some time basically having the guilt of those sins purged through torment. So God punishes them for a period of time. So they stay in this place called purgatory for a period of time until such time as they are cleansed, then they cross over. And in fact, the Catholic Church teaches that the period of time that they spend in purgatory can be lessened, can be shortened through prayers and through alms offered on their behalf. And so there is a very, predominant, practice that is found in Catholicism of monies being given to the church and prayers offered on behalf of the individuals who have already died so that they may more quickly escape purgatory and go into their reward. But that text here in Luke 16 would, of course, preclude any such thing as happening. So keep that in mind, that once you die after this, there is the judgment. An individual's sins, or obedience to God seals his standing. We will be judged by the things that we have done, whether good or bad, in accordance with the book, the will of God. So keeping that in mind, that is the place, the Hadean world, place referred to as Hades or Sheol, that consists of two parts. The bosom of Abraham, or paradise, where the faithful and righteous go. And then a place that is referred to as torment, a place of anguish and pain. Perhaps the term Tartarus, as it is used in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, would have reference to it as well. To where those who are unfaithful and unrighteous remain until the day of judgment. So now let's talk for a few moments about the day of judgment. You'll notice on the far left of the slide, the fact of the resurrection. Now, when we talk about the resurrection, what is abundantly evident as you look in Scripture, and we'll talk about primarily Matthew chapter 25 to describe this, what you'll find is that both the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. This is something that, though it is not denied, it is not correctly taught by many religious people today. They have the concept of the resurrection of the righteous, and then they have a period of tribulation, and they have a thousand-year reign, and then they have the final resurrection of those who remain righteous, and those who have been righteous in that period of time, as well as the unrighteous dead, and there's the final judgment. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Let's look for a few moments about what's going to happen in the end time. The first thing we want to make note of is the time in which it happens is the time when Jesus comes for the second and the final time to the earth. His first advent was found in his birth, then his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. The promise was given to the apostles on that occasion in Acts chapter 1, that where, just as you have seen him go, he will return. So the promise was given in his first advent, as he departed from this earth, that he would come again. That second coming of Christ is referred to in Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 27 and 28. As we alluded to that text a moment ago, it's appointed for men to die once. After this, the judgment. And so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So this is the promise that we receive, that he will come again. But what will happen at his second coming? Well, first of all, there will be the resurrection of the dead. The reference to the resurrection of the dead is given in many places. One place, and we'll look at Matthew 25 a little bit more in a moment. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 21 through 24, The Apostle Paul says, since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so Christ also may be made alive. Now this, of course, is specifically referencing the resurrection of the righteous to eternal life. He says, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. But what I want you to note here then is that after the resurrection, we are told, then comes the end. Not then comes the kingdom age, or then comes a period of tribulation, or then comes a little time, but rather then comes the end, when the kingdom, which has already been established, which is in existence, when that kingdom will be delivered to the Father, and he puts the end of all rule and all authority and all power. Concerning this, on this occasion, in that same chapter, in chapter 15, in verses 51 and 52, he says what will happen to those who are righteous. We are told, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And this is the reason why I alluded earlier to this fallacy that Christians, when they die, they are immediately in heaven. There must be this resurrection and transformation at judgment until such time as the dead are raised and changed, and we will rise to meet the Lord and be with him then forever. Until such time, there is that repository or place of the dead that is referred to as Hades. But also on this occasion, as 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us, it will be the end of all things. Then comes the end, he says in Hebrews chapter 9. And that is certainly alluded to by the Apostle Peter when he said, the day of the Lord, that has reference to the time in which Jesus comes again. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So this is what happens. The earth and the work that is in it will be burned up. This universe will cease to exist. All that will remain will be heaven and hell. And we'll talk about those in just a few moments' time. Now, having said that, let us now go to the concept of judgment. What will happen in the judgment day? When Christ comes again to sit in judgment upon all men, what will happen? Matthew chapter 25 describes this with some detail. Note, first of all, an introductory statement that Jesus makes when he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. This is judgment. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goat, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goat he will set on the left. Now concerning the sheep on the right hand, what is the description that is given? Notice there in verses 34 through 36. The king will say to those on the right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is that point in judgment that the kingdom is inherited, the kingdom of heaven. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. These are the righteous. This is the description of the righteous. What happens in that day of judgment? He says, come and receive the inheritance of heaven. Now, as we look in contrast to those who were the unfaithful, who were in torment in flame, we are told that they are resurrected to judgment as well. Notice Matthew chapter 25 and verses 41 through 43. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. And I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. So on that day of judgment, he will say to those who are wicked, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The everlasting fire. This, of course, is hell. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments' time. A summary statement concerning those things found in the next verse. These will go away into everlasting punishment, having reference to the wicked. And the righteous, we are told, into eternal life. There's another description that is given in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, in verses 11 through 15. It is referred to as the great white throne scene. In that text, I want you to read that, because we find a very similar description that is given. John in his vision, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want you to understand that judgment, the final destination, is meted out. Some people misconstrue what we mean by judgment. It's not at the day of judgment that God determines whether you're going to heaven or hell. That's determined at death. An individual is judged by the things that he has done according to the book. So your judgment is set at the point of death. And you are delivered either into comfort or into torment at that time. But the final sentence is meted out at judgment. In other words, it is at that point in time where the judge pronounces the judgment or sentence upon mankind. It is at that day the final sentence will be visited. You have the same thing happening in a court of law. You have a defense attorney that makes his arguments. You have a prosecutor makes his arguments. And then there is the determination made by the jury as to whether an individual is guilty or innocent. And then after that, you have the judgment that is made, where an individual is sentenced to whatever penalty the judge or the jury, if the jury is the one that has the authority to do so, determines. It's that judgment that we're referring to here in this particular text. It's indicated, I think, very clearly from the text of Revelation. And so with that in mind, we want to spend just a few moments at the end of our lesson talking about eternity. Talking about the righteous who will receive that inheritance and the unrighteous that will receive their punishment. They're eternal in nature. And we want to talk first of all about heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4, we are told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So this place called heaven is where the inheritance of the righteous resides. It is an inheritance, as you'll notice, that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. The inheritance in heaven is an eternal inheritance. We rejoice in that the ephemeral nature of life comes to an end, and that at judgment, our final destination, if we are indeed righteous before God, is eternity in His presence with joy and gladness. That's what heaven is like. Now concerning that, I want you to note the description that is given in Revelation chapter 21 in verses 23 through 25. We are told the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. I want you to recognize that as a response to the gospel of our Lord, as we enter into the kingdom of Christ and the church, it is a glorious relationship that we sustain with God. That relationship is the basis for the inheritance that we receive. The basis of the joy and the reward is the fact that we are in God's presence. And it is a place of light. It is a place of glory. It is a place of honor. It is a place of joy. It is described as a place where there are no tears, and a place where there is no sorrow. And this is the place that we will be for eternity, and it will be joyful and wonderful precisely because we are with God. Where we had in sin been separated from Him, and because of that we're dead, because we are born again, we live again with the hope of eternal life in the presence of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful place that we will go to if indeed we are righteous in His sight. But we also want to spend just a few moments talking about hell. Now, when the term hell is used in Scripture, except as we alluded to in 2 Peter chapter 2, when the term Tartaru was used and translated, at least in the King James and New King James, as hell, the word is used, or that is used, that is translated hell, instead of being Hades, the Greek word Hades, is Gehenna, the Greek word Gehenna. Whenever there is a reference to that eternal place, The final place, the ultimate destination of the wicked, the term Gehenna is used. And it's actually a derivative of the term Hinnom and has reference to that valley that we alluded to earlier in our study where Lazarus perhaps had been burned as refuse. Valley of Hinnom was a valley that crossed the city of Jerusalem or just outside of the environs of the city of Jerusalem. It was something that was a horrific place. And I want you to just understand that back then, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have the same types of sewage systems and waste dumps and means of disposal of bodies and carcasses and things like that we do today. And so this was the place where it all went. All of the bad stuff. Everything that you can think of that was corrupt and decaying and horrific went to this dump in the valley of Hinnom. And it was burned. And the fires were perpetual. We hear about the eternal flame with regard to the unknown soldier. You know, the perpetual flame that burns. It's always lit. They make sure it's always lit. Well, that's the way it was in the valley of Hinnom. Not because there was any effort being made to make sure it's always burning, but just because there was always refuse to burn. And so consider this in the city, no matter where you are. In the city, you can look in that direction and you see the smoke ascending. If you visit that place, it is a place of corruption and decay. If the wind is blowing in the wrong direction, then the evidence and the smells that you smell are there. Everybody knew what the Valley of Hinnom was. Everybody was intimately familiar with the Valley of Hinnom. And that was used as a picture of what eternal torment would be. Gehenna. Hell. Place of utter darkness where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. It is a horrific place. It is referred to as the second death. It is the place where the wicked will be separated from God forever, for eternity. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, we are told the sons of the kingdom, this time the sons of the kingdom not having reference to the kingdom of Christ, but having reference to the unrepentant and rebellious Jews, that these individuals will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, the Lord says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather, we are to fear God." Why? Because God can destroy both body and soul in hell, in Gehenna, this place of eternal torment. In Mark chapter 9 and verses 47 and 48, we are told that if your eye causes you to sin, you need to pluck it out because it would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Gehenna fire. Fire like that valley of Hinnom where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then finally in Revelation chapter 14, we are told the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. You notice again, those who ultimately are disobedient to Christ, who cast their lot with the powers of darkness, their torment is something that is eternal. When we talk about eternal destruction and eternal death, we're not talking about annihilation. There are some who take that position today. But the torment of those who are rebellious, who do not seek God in this earth, in this life, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and they will not receive rest day or night. And again, as we alluded to earlier in Revelation 20:15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, the eternal abode, again, of the wicked. And so we have the big picture, the path of all men. It is indeed the path of all men. As we talked about it at the very beginning, we talked about all human. All mankind, from the first until the last, inclusive not only of those who are small children and infants, those who are unaccountable, not accountable for their actions, who are safe, as well as those who have been saved or those who have rebelled against God and are lost. Every single individual goes down the same exact path. And so all that remains is to ask that question as we draw our lesson to a close, where will you spend eternity? What will be your final abode? At death, will you be comforted in the bosom of Abraham awaiting the resurrection and final judgment? Or at death, will you awake in torment, tormented by flame, with absolutely no hope looking not forward to, but in anticipation of that final judgment with dread, and the full recognition that that place and that torment and that unrest is eternal, and that there will be no hope for you to spend any time in the presence of God, that you will be separated from Him forever. It is not just a story in a storybook. Luke chapter 16 is not just a story or a parable. It's not just simply a morality tale that serves to teach us that we need to be good instead of bad. This is the end of all men. Heaven and hell. And as we talked about at the beginning of our time together, what determines whether you will be in heaven or hell is whether or not you are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, with as much gravity as we possibly can muster, we offer to you an invitation to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ today, knowing that you must respond and must be saved in order to have the hope of heaven, knowing that if you are in sin at this time and lost, that there is no hope for you. The hope is in Christ, and you must respond to His message, His gospel, His will, His life. And as a result of that, you can be saved. And so we will state it again. As you have heard the gospel preached and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death so that you might have your sins taken away, and that after 3 days was resurrected from the dead and remains alive today, if you believe that, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And if you do so in that day, if you remain faithful unto death, you will receive the crown of life. That's the invitation that we extend to you. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of it and that you'll come. All together we stand while we sing.